10th chapter of the book of Exodus, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart, and the heart of his servants, that I may show thee my signs before him, that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and thy son's son what things have wrought in Egypt, and my signs which have done among them, that ye may know that I am the Lord. One of the great doctrines of the Bible that men look upon as hard doctrine. I personally believe that if we know the circumstances, there is no such thing as hard doctrine. If we understand, for example, that men are dead in their trespasses and in their sins, and therefore, if anybody is truly saved, it would have to be saved in the election of God. And then they say, well, you also have that doctrine that is so clear in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. Most people believe that somehow it doesn't mean what it says, or they read past it, but it says also, whom he will, he hardeneth, which is the other side of divine election. And they say that that is indeed a hard doctrine. But we have to remember that these things that are mentioned over there are clearly defined in the Old Testament. And to really understand those things, we need to go back to what some Bible scholars call the law of first mention. And here in this example of Pharaoh, we have God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Now, how did he do it? Basically, he did it in his permissive will. He simply let Pharaoh do what he wanted to do. And it did indeed further harden his heart. For example, when these magicians duplicated the miracles of Aaron, why, it hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then you come on down to the great example that would be in this evening, and that is the great plague of hail, in which there was a terrible hail over the entire land that was just wiping out all of their crops in the field and killing their animals and everything, that when God lifted that, well, then again it hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so, beloved, actually, the hardening of man's heart by the Lord is due to the exercise of God's grace. Now, we can know that today if people are sinful, and if they sin against you, and you go ahead and you're gracious to them, they couldn't very well do otherwise. I think I'm a gracious person. Your grace is further hardened their heart, unless God works repentance within them. Now reading on in verse 3 down to verse 6. And Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh and said unto him, Thus hath the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me, that my people go, that they may serve me? Else, if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow will I bring the locusts into thy coast, and they shall cover the face of the earth, and one cannot be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of that which is escaped, which remaineth unto you from the hail, and shall eat every tree which groweth for you out of the field. And they shall fill thy houses, the house of all thy servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither thy fathers nor thy father's father have seen since the day they were upon the earth unto this day. And he turned himself and went out from Pharaoh. We know that when Pharaoh was made to humble himself, this is an implication that Pharaoh thought of himself as some kind of a god. This is one of the very persistent and continuing temptations that is found among men. They try to be God. And most of those that try to be God end up being just devils incarnate. And so this was true of Pharaoh at this time. Remember also that God in this war, and there's a war between Pharaoh and God, God is using mostly insects, flies and locusts and things of that nature. And so God can prevail with such things as that, much less such things later on as we see the seas come back together and Pharaoh and his army were drowned. Now reading on in verse 7 down to verse 11, "And Pharaoh's servant said unto him, How long shall this man be a snare unto you? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? And Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh. He said unto them, Go, serve the Lord your God. But who are they that shall go? And Moses said, We will go with our young, with our old, and our sons, and our daughters, and our flocks, and our herds, we will go. For we must hold a feast unto the Lord. He said unto him, Let the Lord be so with you, as I will let you go, and your little ones look to it, for evil is before you. Not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord, for that ye did desire. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence." I believe that all of this history is also a study of human nature, and the study of human nature in the presence of the sovereignty of God in His grace. Now certainly God in sovereign power and pure grace went down and delivered the children of Israel from the hand of him that was mightier than they. And the Pharaoh says, you can go, but you can't take your little ones with you, your beloved children and so on. You cannot take them with you. And so that is saying, in effect, that which was dearest to them could not go. I know Pharaoh was trying to guarantee that they'd just go and have this and then come back. But Moses made it very clear that they wanted their families also in this time of worship. Now verse 12 down to verse 20. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thine hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up from the land of Egypt, and eat every herb of the land, even all that the hail hath left. And Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locust. And the locust went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in all the coast of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them there was no such locust as they, neither after them shall be such. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they did eat every herb of the land, and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left, and there remained not any green thing in the trees or in the herbs of the field, through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and said, I've sinned against the Lord your God, against you. Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. And he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord turned a mighty strong east-west wind, which took away the locusts and cast them into the Red Sea. And there remained not one locust in all the coast of Egypt, for the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go. Two thoughts here that I might mention. There are those that believe that when God has finished a work, it's miraculous when he establishes a work. And then after that, miracles cease and law prevails. And they use that especially in the creation of the heavens and the earth in the book of Genesis. God spoke those things into existence, purely miracle. But after that was spoken into existence, then the law of nature just take over, and you cannot expect any more miracle. But I don't believe that would hold there, and I'm sure it would not hold as you come to consider also the matter of grace. I believe it would not hold because there are too many things out here in nature that if God Almighty, probably through the ministry of angels, did not control those things, we would be destroyed. Not only by violent winds and things of that nature, but just insects. There's a lot of insects that would overwhelm us. You say, well, that's getting pretty strong. Well, that makes it stronger. How about all the germs that are around? Deadly germs. I know with modern medicine they can control them, but they can get beyond those things. So we have to believe that God is yet in control of all of those things. Then the other thing that I might comment upon, quite often there is a temporary faith. There's a temporary repentance. Pharaoh here showed that he had faith, and he had repentance. It was just temporary. To be a saving faith or saving repentance, it must be in our very constitution, the way we're constituted, put together in such a way that it determines our lifestyle. Now, I know that none of our faith is perfect, but still we have to have a faith that is part of it. Pharaoh here had faith. How long did it last? Just as long until the plagues were gone, and then he's gone right back to his natural character. Now, reading on in verse 21 down to verse 29, the final paragraph. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. And they saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, go ye, serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be stayed, and let your little ones also go with you. And Moses said, thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with it. There shall not a hoof be left behind. For therefore we must take to serve the Lord our God, and we know not with what we may serve the Lord until we come together. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said unto him, get thee from me. Take heed to thyself. See my face no more, for in that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die. And Moses said, thou hast spoken, I will see thy face again no more. We see here again that Pharaoh is trying to frustrate the whole thing. He tells them he can take his little ones, but he has to leave all his cattle. Well, they worshipped in those days around the symbol of the sacrificing of animals. Now, it's never true in the Old Testament or in the New that the blood of animals could pay for the sins of men. All of that blood that was shed on Hebrew altars in the Old Testament was but a type and a foreshadowing of the blood of the Son of God, the Son of Man, in one person, that in the fullness of time he would offer true and sufficient sacrifice for sin. And so you can see here that there's a warfare going on, a war of wills. And it is not simply the will of Moses against the will of Pharaoh. It is the will of Almighty God against Pharaoh. There's much of foolishness in this world. Much of foolishness. People bring down their house right on their head. They wreck themselves every way they can be wrecked. There's an awful lot of playing the fool, as we say, in this world. But the most foolish thing is to square off against God. And of all the examples of that, the worst of that is to despise His grace. Let us pray. Our Father, we're grateful for this beautiful day. We're grateful, our Father, that we can meet here in the warmth of this building to worship Thee according to our lights and understanding. We pray that we'll all be here this morning, not only in body, but also with our minds drawn in. We know our minds wander to the secular things that are all around us. But our Father, we pray that we'll lay those things aside and think together upon the great things of the faith. Dear Lord, we're grateful for the Word of God. If it wasn't for the Word of God, we would be in utter darkness. It's only in the Bible. I know we're not saved by the Bible. We're saved by Him who is really revealed in the Bible. But we would not really know Thee if we didn't have a certain revelation. We know, our Father, that many, many opinions, many, many doctrinal systems, but still we have the Bible, and we have it translated into our familiar English language, and we can study it for ourselves. And so, our Father, we pray that You would indeed, by Thy grace, through the Scriptures, make us wise unto salvation. Bless us now as we further wait before Thee. We ask it in Christ's name, His glory. Amen. The subject for the sermon of the hour will be this. When God goes to war, He will overcome. The Lord declared war upon Pharaoh, and the issue of that war was the fact that you shall let My people go. And the Lord did acted in patience, but in persistency. And He kept on, and whatever was necessary, Pharaoh let His people go. And I believe personally that when the Lord is pleased to call a person unto salvation, and we read indeed in the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, as found in the Gospel of John in chapter 6, that no man can come unto Me except the Father which sent Me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. As it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God, that is, all that really come. Therefore, all that have heard of the Father shall come unto Me. And I believe, interpreting Scripture with Scripture, and since man by nature is adverse to the true work of divine grace in the salvation of his own soul, sometimes in other days I illustrated it by saying, if a person is drowning and you want to help him, you may find that he sort of fights you. You may find it difficult to actually lay hold on him and bring him in. So I believe that when God truly saves a soul, he goes to war. And as sure as he's determined that this individual will be broken, that he will come of his own free will after the Lord has dealt with him, that when God goes forth to war, he will overcome. Now you say, Pastor, is there any scripture that would clearly illustrate what you're teaching here at this time? Yes, back in the Old Testament, we read of the salvation of Jacob. And we know that Jacob knew by divine prophecy that the elder shall serve the younger. Now, Jacob and Esau were twins, but in those days they clearly marked which one of the twins was the firstborn, because the firstborn in the family was of great importance in those days of tribal rule. And we know that Jacob was born first and received. Rather, Esau was born first, and Jacob was behind him as though trying to pull him back and be born first himself, and hence he was called that, the supplanter. And so Jacob was always sort of at war, as it were, with these things. Now it was indeed the promise of God that the elder shall serve the younger, that is, that Jacob would be the head of the tribe after their father and mother had passed on. But Esau was not reconciled unto them. But we know also that Jacob himself had to be taken to war. He would never have really become a believer. We know that when things got to such a situation in his own home, his brother was going to kill him. He said, "He cheated me out of my birthright. And now he's also cheated me out of the blessing. These birthrights would not be worth anything unless the father of the tribe approved and put his blessings upon the one that was actually firstborn." And so Jacob, by a kind of a trade, he got the promise. But he did not have the blessing of his father, but in a kind of trickery, he achieved the blessing of his father. And so he had to leave home. And when he left home, he arrived at a place called Bethel. That was also the place where Abraham first stopped when he came into the promised land. It's the place to which Jacob returned. After he had come to the land of promise and got into trouble, he went back to Bethel. And so there at Bethel, the Lord appeared unto Jacob and made the same promise unto him that he'd made unto his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham, the promise of the covenant that involved the coming of the Savior of men in the fullness of time, and was a special blessing upon those that would indeed it be the ancestors, humanly speaking, of the Savior. Now, on that occasion, the Lord gave the promise unto Jacob. But Jacob did not respond to that promise in a way of grace. He responded in a way of law. He said, "This is the house of God." And at first it was called Luz, but it was the name Bethel. Beth means house, and El means God in Hebrew. Bethel, the house of God. Said, "This is a dreadful place." But he said, "If the Lord will be with me in this journey up to Padan Aram, I will give him time." Now, beloved, that's truly a legal relationship with God. But after Jacob had been there in the land of Padan Aram for some 20 years and had difficulty with his father-in-law, had to leave. Now, as he was coming back into the land, he sent a message unto his brother and said he was coming back. And the messengers came back and said, "Your brother is coming to meet you." and he's got 400 men with him. And so Jacob was desperate. He did all that he could. But in that night, there wrestled a man with Jacob. And then Jacob wrestled with this man. Now this man was simply God that appeared unto Jacob in that form, sort of an Old Testament revelation of Christ, for God became man in Christ, that he might die in the place of men at Calvary. So on that occasion, the Lord wrestled with Jacob, and it threw the sinew of his thigh out of joint. I don't know too much about those things, but there is a kind of a sinew that ties, I think, the knee under the hip joint. And athletes especially dread the pulling of that hamstring that sort of puts them out of business as an athlete. But he was the sinew of his thigh, hamstring, the athletes would call it today, were pulled. And nevertheless, Jacob wrestled with God and said, I will not let you go until you bless me. And so, beloved, we say that when God got ready to effectually call Jacob, he wrestled him down. He said, how down? He got him so far down that he's wanting the blessing. He got him so far down that he was desperate to obtain the blessing. But if God had not gone forth in war, I know it's a spiritual war, he could not have taken Jacob away from himself. So that he became submissive unto grace and happy to be so. I remember a number of years ago, I shouldn't get into politics, but this purely an illustration. Mr. Truman, when he was nominated president, didn't anybody think he had a chance? But that Missourian said, we're going to whip those Republicans and we're going to make them like it. And there have been fights, I know, that they'd be thoroughly whipped and you know, whether they liked it or not, but they'd often become friends with the one that whipped them. And so, beloved, on that occasion, Jacob was whipped, and he was made to like it. And so I say that unless God go forth in a kind of war, the old timers called it conviction, wrestling of a sinner down, they will not really come freely unto the Lord. You say, well, that gives us all an excuse. If he's pleased to call me, he'll call me. No, there's enough information. There's enough here in the Bible. There's enough here in the common faith concerning the historic Jesus and the doctrinal meaning that has to render every sinner without excuse. And he ought to wrestle with God. He cried unto God, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Now, beloved, that runs all the way through the Scriptures. When Saul of Tarsus was saved, he was told, as he was approaching Damascus, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. I believe the illustration is taken from the ox goad. Here in this land, many, many years ago, when they did use oxen, they did not use the goad, the pricks of the goad. They used the bullwhip. But nevertheless, oxen do not have bits in their mouth. They do not have the same harnessing that horses have. They have to be moved primarily by voice command. If they could be trained, they plowed with them, plowed a straight line with them, and so on. I know it's way back before my day that my father and all thought that. And if the oxen would not obey the voice command, they'd pop that bullwhip out to the side. Whichever oxen it was seemed to be holding back. Then if he didn't obey the command, they'd pop that bull whip again. It wouldn't be outside, off to the left. And so that seems to be the illustration, that it's hard for thee to kick like a bull against the pricks of an ox goat. And those ox goats were terrible things. In one of the Old Testament war, one of their great men won some battles with an ox goat, a spear and stone. And so that shows that God Almighty was at war with Paul. And he continued in that war until a decisive thing came. As he neared Damascus, having authority to arrest all that were of the faith of Christ and take them back to Jerusalem and put them on trial. And he said that he witnessed against them and approved of their death. But as he neared Damascus on that time, God Almighty spoke out of heaven. He says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" That was a shock. Paul thought he was serving God. "Persecutest thou me?" Clearly this is God speaking. He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" He already knew God. He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I'm Jesus. I know there's the Father, and there's the Spirit, and there's the Son." But, beloved, historically, God is revealed in the Son. I know without the grace of the Spirit and the sovereign will of the Father, we could never know God in the Son. The Son, S-O-N, the Son of God. And so, Paul then was struck down. Religion was his life. He was wholly devoted to religion. Served. And thought he was serving God. And he said, "Why persecutest thou me?" He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus." Beloved, that war, I bet you can guess who won that war. There'd been an awful lot of mistakes made over the years in war. One of the worst mistakes in all history. I'm sorry, student of history, was when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. You just ought not to have done it. And when Hitler invaded Russia, pushed on until his arm was broken at Stalingrad. And so, beloved, God Almighty can make war upon a sinner, and it will be effective. Now you say, are the other example? Beloved, if I might again say something about my own salvation. I know that as a minister we must be careful. You cannot pattern these things. You cannot say that God always follows a same blueprint, a same pattern of approach. That isn't so. The only way you can make a judgment of your experience is in the final thing, how to turn out. But in my case, a great fear came over me. I don't know where it came from. I did not know the Bible. I was always a reader of books and studying and everything, but I did not know the Bible. I couldn't make head nor tails out of it. In those days, in Little Rock High School, I was a student at Central High, was out of school then, finished school. We had a great number of book reports on the Bible. Those were the hardest book reports. I couldn't make a bit of sense in the world out of the Scripture. But a great fear came in my heart. I did not know the Calvinist doctrine of restraining grace. They call it the Calvinist doctrine because it's characteristic of this view of salvation and of man before God. Now, beloved, restraining grace means that if a natural man, that one not born again, to be a spiritual person, if God did not restrain this natural man, he would fall into the depths of sin. That doctrine is so clearly stated in the first chapter of Romans, where Paul says that even the old pagans said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and I want to preach the gospel even to the pagans, because they need salvation. Those pagans in their pagan darkness still had some light. They said they knew that God is. He's evident by the things that are created, even his eternal power in Godhead. But when they knew God in this natural light, they were not thankful for this knowledge. But to make matter worse, they took this knowledge of the Supreme Being and perverted it into those terrible caricatures of God, their idolatry, and likened God unto animals and beasts and creeping things and all of that. And Paul is saying, because they did not respect God, God took away their dignity as men, and they fell off into terrible perversions. Men with men working that which is unseemly, and even the women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and received in themselves the just recompense of their reward. And then on down in the close of that chapter, you see the terrible depth of depravity that men will fall into if restraining grace does not restrain. Now, beloved, restraining grace, God's restraining grace, uses means, particularly these. There's a natural fear of God in man. And then man has a conscience. He wants to do well. He can't get away from being conscious of himself. How am I doing? He's always thinking about himself. Our consciousness is a self-continent. People in science, when they try to believe in evolution, they don't know what to make out of this consciousness that is in man. And this conscience sort of keeps us back from sin. And then, beloved, there's natural love, like love of father, love of mother, love of brother, love of sister, love of husband, love of wife. And then there is the terror of human government. Those are the four things that common grace uses in the restraint of man. Now, beloved, all those things are eroded today. Men will not let their conscience bother them when everybody else is doing it. Somebody telling about an ex-wife. She had bedded up and got their four children. And this man had to let her have the children from time to time. Said, don't you think this is awful right here for your children? And she said, oh, get with it. Everybody's doing it. It makes a bit different in the world. And so, beloved, the conscience of man is geared in to his fellows. And why should I feel bad in my conscience if everybody else is doing it? So down, down, down we go. And then, beloved, the natural fear of God. This thing that we have today, we call it easy believism. I don't know if that's the best term. Because, beloved, when God Almighty goes forth in war to a sinner, determined to subdue that sinner to the grace of God in his own salvation, he'll find it the easiest thing in this world to say, yes, Lord, I come. Maybe we ought to say that they just don't have the biblical doctrine of man. Man's a marvelous creature. Christ did not die for angels that fell. He died for man. Man's a wonderful creature, but beloved, fallen man is the most dangerous thing that walks on this earth. As I've repeated over these many years, the most dangerous thing that walks the city at night walks on 2 feet. And so, beloved, restraining grace is being removed. The terror of human government is taken away. The fear of God is taken away. The natural affection as the home erodes. The source of our natural affection is basically in the home. Some old boy was in the army. We're back in the Second World War. He's always defending Oklahoma. Some of the other soldiers said, "Why are you so high on Oklahoma?" He said, "That's where my people live." And so, beloved, we have these natural affections that hold men back. But if those things are released, you'll fall in the depths of sin. I didn't know anything about those things, but I had an awareness that if God turned me loose, I'd fall in the depths of sin. I fought it every way I knew. I could not shake it off. I was working, but also going to college, and even the people on the job said, "You need to lay off, you look sick." And I'd drop out of school. And it's getting a little close to Christmas on that year, and some neighbor invited me to a Sunday dinner for Christmas that week. My people in California, and a very godly man, I enjoyed talking to him. And while I was there, the fear seemed to leave. But as I left and caught a streetcar and went to where I was going, and finally laughed as I went out to where this place located, I rode the old Biddle streetcar, if you know Little Rock. I made a decision. I cannot fight this thing alone. I made a decision to seek the salvation of my soul. The devil's all left me. But I knew they'd be back if I didn't carry it through. And so I went on down to the place where I was staying and got out a New Testament a lady had given me. Never had read it, but I always loved books, and I keep any book I got a hold of if I gave it to me. So I had that New Testament, and for some reason I opened the first chapter of Romans and read down there that God gave him up. Beloved, if God Almighty had been there in that room and put his finger on that and called me by my first name and said, "These words are true," it wouldn't have been more glad. He said, "What happened?" I fell at the feet of sovereign mercy. First time in my life I never prayed a prayer after that time. He said, "Why'd you fall?" I was whipped. And so, beloved, we believe that unless God whips man, he's going to hang on to this old world. Unless God whips man with grace, he's going to hang on to his ego. Unless God whips man with grace, he'll hang on to his values. Now, having values is good. Value wife, value family. Value loved one, value country, value job, your neighborhood. Those things are wonderful. But sometimes just recreational activities get to be a great value in our lives. So we neglect our duties, and especially neglect to attend upon the preaching of the gospel. God Almighty can make you say Cafro. He can break you. He said, "Well, I don't want to get rough with me." He'd better you listen to this old preacher. Let God Almighty teach you. Now, beloved, looking on down, we know that the dying thief was saved. It's also simple. He was so cooperative. He was so meek, but that wasn't his nature. That wasn't his nature. The Bible says in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark, particularly in the Gospel of Mark, that the thieves, both of them just been pointed out, cast the same in his teeth. And the people were passing by and casting scorn upon the suffering Son of God. The thieves, both of them, cast the same in his teeth. But the Gospel of Luke tells us that during those 3 hours, this man turned to his buddy in crime and says, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing we're in the same condemnation and we indeed justly?" Where do you get that information? There's no such thing as teaching without discipline. Discipline. Whether you're teaching a man or teaching a child. Now, it ought to be such that some people can just naturally command discipline. The army officers that have discipline. There's one soldier in Robert E. Lee's sermon, he said, "I charge hell itself with it, old man." But beyond that, the teacher must be an authoritative. Certainly a caring, understanding, so they may talk. But beloved, when God Almighty gets ready to teach people, He will have make war upon them. I don't think that bitter thief would ever have been converted if God Almighty had not have dealt with his soul. And it was only then that he would call upon the Lord and say, "When thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me." I don't have time to go into all these examples, but one of the greatest examples of a sinner in the Old Testament is found in the wicked son of good King Hezekiah. The northern kingdom, after it split off from the southern kingdom, had no good king. Some better than others, but had no really godly king. But down south, they had an Asa, they had a Jehoshaphat, and they had this Hezekiah, and the finest one was the last one, good King Josiah, the one that died in the plains of down the north part of Israel and brought in the times of the Gentiles. But anyway, this good king Hezekiah, very godly man, when he died, his son became the wickedest of all of the Judean kings. And this one brought in all the paganism. And the Jewish tradition is that he put the good man Isaiah, the prophet, into a hollow log and had him sawn asunder. And it might be true because there is a mention in the suffering of the saints in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews that some were sawn asunder. Fair and godly man, that he was taken among the thorns by some marauding soldiers out of Babylon and put into prison. In those days, Babylon wasn't in big control. Nineveh was the great city of those days. But he was put into prison, and there in that prison he besought the Lord, and he was saved. And he went back and tried to undo what he had done. He had locked up the temple, he put it out of business. He had filled Jerusalem with that old, utter, horrible paganism. Remembering that old paganism, they offered their own children to be burned alive under those old gods. And so he put all of that away. But the Reformation was just legal and governmental. It didn't reach the people's heart. And so it did not save Israel from the terrible Babylonian captivity that came not too long after that. But beloved, do you believe that this King Manasseh, the ungodly son, the godly Hezekiah, do you believe that God Almighty could have brought that man to his senses, brought that man to salvation, lest he made spiritual war upon him? I know we don't like to be in trouble, but sometimes a little trouble will keep us out of an awful lot of big trouble. God Almighty is going to make war on all sin one way or the other. It's going to be put down in the last bit of it. It's going to be put down in the grace of God beyond in heaven. Or it's going to be put down in the fires of hell one way or the other. It's going to be put down. I'd rather have a little trouble here. It's to be trouble for all eternity. Folks are going to stop their sass. They're going to respect God one way or the other. And oh, may we in the depths of our soul know the Lord in His grace.